Last week, I spoke on the subject of many are called but few are chosen, and talked about how that scripture should be understood. The word chosen means selected, and the word selected is also translated as the elect in many places. And as I mentioned last week, I was giving it really as a prelude of what I want to speak about today. You know, Mr. Armstrong did make the comment, I looked for it specifically, I couldn't find it, but I certainly remember him saying it. He made the comment that if he'd done anything right, he basically took God at his word, that was something that he recognized as far as what he was actually doing. If we just look over in 2 Corinthians, you'll find a scripture here really leads into what I want to talk about today. Now, I've referred back to it on numerous occasions in chapter 3, where it says in verse 6, and also that Mr. Armstrong refers back to it numerous occasions, about the administration that we have today, which is of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And that new agreement, this administration of that agreement, is not done by the letter, but it's done by the Spirit. It's the administration that's being talked about there, not the actual law of God itself. Now, if we go on over to verse 14, it talks about the people of old who didn't have that administration, and it says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So the scriptures that we have in the Old Testament today, there was a veil across people's minds, and there is to this day. We still see that veil present. But it says, which veil is done away in Christ, but even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They can't understand it. Nevertheless, when it, that's when their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So when people turn and also understand the things of God, the veil is taken away and they can understand the words of God in the Old Testament. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed, or are changed, or are being changed, into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, that's what God's Spirit does in each and every one of us. It is transforming us. It is converting us into the same image that was there with Christ. Therefore, seeing we have this administration, so he now starts to comment about that in chapter 4. Seeing we have this administration, as we have received mercy, we do not faint, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. When somebody is dishonest, they will hide something. Therefore, it's a hidden thing of dishonesty. They will put something behind their back and try and give you the impression of something different. And it says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, this is the verse that I really want to concentrate on today, because what I want to talk about today is handling the word of God honestly, which is the way we ought to do. We ought to actually handle that word, this word. And as it says here, it says, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it's hidden from those that are lost. In other words, we are, as it says here, but by manifestation of the truth. In other words, it's not just a word that we use, and we use in a dishonest way, but we use it in a way which is truthful, which is upright, which is forthright. It's not, as it says here, the hidden things of dishonesty. It's not using it in a dishonest way. But it goes on about people, where it's hidden to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we see within these verses something being brought out, and notice that the ones that whose minds are being blinded, those that believe not, are those that perhaps may be called, but are not selected. This is why I gave that Bible study last week on many are called but few are chosen, or few are selected, to try and get across to you that really those that are going to really understand this word and are able to actually use this word in an honest way have got to be in this category. You know, they cannot be those people where the veil is still on the heart. That veil has got to have been removed. We cannot understand this word properly. We can't handle it honestly unless we ourselves are being changed by it. That's the essence of what I'm going to be talking about today. And I've got 5 points I want to go through. The first is, what's the purpose of God's word? Why do we have it? What's God given it to us for? Secondly, I want to talk about God's word in creation, because there's a great deal we can learn from that word that is in creation. There's two aspects to it. Thirdly, I want to talk about God's word in scripture, because when we understand what God's word in creation, we then start to understand about God's word in scripture. Fourthly, I want to talk about the words of our apostle, because there are scriptures that indicate that God spoke through certain individuals. Now, there's a difference between the words of an apostle who is not, you know, where the words are not canonized, and canonized scripture. But nevertheless, there is still to be a respect there, and there is still to be a listening that is required, and there's still to be an honest handling of the words that we have from him. And finally, I just want to really go into the aspect that we can't pull the wool over God's eyes, because there are people to this day, right now, who are going along in a certain direction, pulling the wool over people's eyes, and they're handling the word of God in a dishonest way. That's the reason for giving this Bible study today. I'm not going to go into specifics, but I have noticed, and I continue to notice, that there is a problem today, and we've got to be aware of it, and we've got to make sure that we don't fall into the same trap ourselves. So let's ask the question, what is the purpose of God's word? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now remember, we just read over in 2 Corinthians how people where the heart has not turned will read these words in Deuteronomy 30 and will not actually understand them. In verse 11, it says, "For this commandment which I command you this day, it's not hidden from you, neither is it afar off." The commandment that God had given to them within these words from Moses. "It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who shall go up to us for heaven? Bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it.' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who's going to go over the sea for us and bring us to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it." You see, the purpose of God's word is that we may do it. That's the purpose. That's what it says here. And it goes on, it says, "See, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command you this day to love the Eternal your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments." In other words, it's to do it. So this passage very clearly lays out, as far as the word of God is concerned, that the very purpose of it is that we may do it. And it is put close to us so that we can actually get at it. Now, they were looking at it, they were getting at it in a carnal way in days gone by. But if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul here, and they say, it's not certain that it was Paul, but it's almost certain that it's Paul talking. He says in verse 1, it says, "God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a son." His is in italics. Who he is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now I want you to notice this, that today, yes, in the past, times past, we're being spoken to by the prophets. And we go back to Moses, who was a prophet, and we go ahead and we read Moses. And it was a carnal understanding that was there in the people's minds. But here, there is the very Son of God himself speaking to each and every one of us. Again, that veil gets lifted, and we start to understand things that we would not have been able to understand before. I also want you to notice that this individual, the one who is heir of all things, also made the worlds. Because as we'll go on and start looking at God's word in creation, we can start to understand that, hey, this is the same word. It is the same word. And we'll find that there is a creation going on right now that is coming out of the pages of this book. Now, so we're looking in Hebrews, we see how today, at this time, it's spoken by a son. If we go over to Romans 10, in Romans chapter 10, we find Paul, under the inspiration of the very Spirit of Christ, with Christ in him, in Romans chapter 10, we find Paul quoting what Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy 30. And in chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them." Now we've just been back and we've read that. We've seen that. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way." Now we've seen how going back into the word of Moses, the righteousness which is by the law is that these commandments are not way off somewhere, but they're in your mouth and in your heart that you may do them. But it says here, it says, "Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" Notice what it says. That is to bring Christ, the anointed one, down from above. Now that, what it said back in, let's turn back into Deuteronomy 30 and just and make the comparison. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, "It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to heaven and bring it unto us?" Now what's it saying? "For this commandment which I command you," you don't say it's up in heaven, "to bring it," that's the commandment, "to us. Neither beyond the say, who shall go to the sea for us and bring it," that's the commandment, "that we may hear it and do it." But it says here in Romans chapter 10, "Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who will descend into the deep," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now what are we looking at? This is different. Why is it different? Well, it hasn't been this. The word of God came in days gone by the prophets to our fathers. Has in this end time come to us from a son, by whom he made the worlds. And here we are finding the descending to the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart men believes to righteousness. It's coming from within, and the belief leads to righteousness. With the mouth, confession, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Confession is made to salvation. So we see Christ living in us, and we see here a living word. That's the essence. So what is the purpose of God's word? It's to live. It's got to be done, yes, but it's got to live in us. And that's what we're looking at here. It is a different, this administration that we're under today is a very different administration. It's not a case of just going down the points of God's law, ticking them off. It's a case of understanding the principle involved and being converted, being changed, so we keep God's law the way God keeps it, because Christ was God in the flesh. And we are to keep the laws of God as Christ keeps it. Who's going to say, go up to heaven to bring Christ down from above? That's not what it's about. Down to the depths to bring Christ up from the dead? That's not what it's about. The word is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And you see how that fits and how that slots in into place. If we go back to Hebrews again, this time chapter 4, it says in verse 1, it says, let us, that's us today, it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of re-entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as to them. Now, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Let's put it this way, the kingdom of God. To them, it was a kingdom which was a physical kingdom. But to us, it's also the kingdom of God, which will be a spiritual kingdom that will rule over this earth when we get to the millennium. But it says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, what did I say right at the very beginning about Mr. Armstrong? You know, I said basically he made that quote that if he's done anything right, he's basically taken God at his word. And as it says here, the problem was in the past that it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed in with faith. And what's faith? Faith is taking God at his word. That is part and parcel of faith in them that heard it. Now, if we skip down to verse 11, it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Let any man fall after the same example of unbelief, that we don't really believe. In other words, we're using God's word in a dishonest way. We're not using God's word honestly. We're using it in a way that it was never intended. It says that we don't, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints, the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Now, we're going on from the word of God, which is, you know, we understand the word. The word comes out from us, and it's a word that goes out, it's going out over the airways right now. But we're now understanding that, no, he's talking about Christ himself. It says, for all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we're looking at this word of faith. It's not just a word. It's not just a dry word that we go down and we academically analyze. It's a word also that is coming from the one who originally gave it, and that one who originally gave it is actually actively working with God's people now. So this word, when you're looking at handling God's word honestly, we've got to understand that that word is actually working with us right now. And he's alive. As it says, the word of God is alive. Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but in all are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The two are hand in glove. The two go hand in glove. So when we're looking at the purpose of God's word, it certainly is a case of doing it. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. But it's more than just a case of doing it. It's a case of understanding that the one with whom, who is actually working with us, is the one who originally gave it. It's the same word, and there is no difference. James chapter 1 verse 22. But be you doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In other words, remember what we read about being deceptive? Because being you're really deceiving ourselves in that regard. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and then forgets what kind of person he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in that, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Now notice what it says in verse 23. It says, for if any be a hearer of the word, but it says here, not a doer of the work. It's a case of action. It's leading into action. It's a case of living within the very hearer himself or herself. This man will be blessed in his deed. So that first point, you know, what purpose, what's the purpose of God's word? It really is to live within the hearer. That's what it is today. Because the one who gave it is working with us. The one who gave it is converting us, and he's converting us through that word. If you want to put a few more scriptures down regarding your doing, if I just really rattle them off, where it says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock, Matthew 7, verse 24. It says, for whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. That's Matthew 12, verse 50. Another one, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world, Matthew 28, 20. And it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Luke 6, 46. It says, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. John 13, 15. It says, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent me, sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That's John 13, verse 17. Romans 2, 13. That's Romans 2:13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers will be justified. And on it goes. I mean, we can basically, it was 1 John 3:7. Little children, don't let any man deceive you. Remember, we're talking about deception. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. It's a doing. It's not just an academic analysis that is needed. And that's 1 John 3, verse 7. Now, when we come into God's word in creation, there's a great deal that the creation can actually teach us. If we turn over to Psalm 19, Psalm 19, I've actually been working a little bit on this particular psalm. It's probably the latest one I've been working on. But it's quite interesting in reading this psalm. And you know, if you're setting it to music, you tend to analyze it far to much a greater extent than you would otherwise. You try to extract every single nuance of meaning out of every single word because you want something to rhyme with something else. So that's the way it works. But here in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, that's the sky, shows his handiwork. Day to day utters speech. In other words, every single day we get up, we see the sun, we see the life, we live a life, and every single day it's talking to us. And night to night shows knowledge. Every night that we go outside and look up at the stars, except in our modern world we can't see them because of the lights, but every night we should, it should be teaching us something. It says, there's no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. Doesn't matter where you go. I'm going to go down to Nigeria. I remember crossing over into North Africa many years ago and finding the language of Arabic so totally, utterly foreign. I couldn't recognize a single word. But it says, look, there's no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. You know, if you go to China, even though we can't understand perhaps a word of Chinese, this language is there. And the Chinese that wake up in the morning and go outside and go out at night time can listen to what this is actually telling them. Even the Chinese, communist China. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In them he set a tabernacle of the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man running in a race. So in other words, it's something which is joyful, which is open in that sense. His going forth is from the ends of the heaven, his circuit to the end of it, and there's nothing that is hidden from the heat. So the word that's coming out of the sun, in other words, when you look at the sun and you start to ponder just what it is, how does it stay up there and burn for as long as it does? And the nuclear reaction, okay, yes, we can understand the nuclear reaction today. But you know, I think they did some calculations about it in years gone by, and they reckon how much coal it would take to power the sun and all this kind of stuff. And they realized it just simply couldn't be, it couldn't carry on. But the stars, the vastness of space, the things that are out there, and we are learning far, far more. As we become more sophisticated, so we learn far, far more. I just downloaded this from the University of Cambridge. It's a review about a book, which I read most of it some time ago. I had to then hand it back to somebody that I borrowed it from. But it's called Just Six Numbers. And it says, it seems amazing that the universe could be characterized by a mere six numbers. Yet according to astronomer Royal Martin Rees, this is the case. He makes an excellent case for the necessity of these numbers, though he does not show that there are only these numbers that we need. This is very much a book on cosmology, the formation of the universe. You are dropped into the current standard model of cosmology, learning what the experts know, but without needing any prior knowledge or seeing any equations. Everything is clearly explained and some historical background is given where it's useful or entertaining. Each of the numbers is described fully, and the implications, if it had been different values, make surprising reading. It would seem that, in order for you and me to exist, so must the rest of the universe as it is today. If life is to appear on Earth, other planets, stars, galaxies, and more must also be present. That's what these six numbers. Now, the six numbers, if you're interested in them, is one of them is the first one is the number of dimensions. The second one is the ratio of the strength of gravity to electromagnetism. The third is the ratio of mass loss to energy when hydrogen is fused to form helium. That's the basis in the sun. Then omega, describing the amount of dark matter, lambda, the cosmological constant, and q, relating the scale at which the universe looks smooth. Now, basically, it takes 180 pages to go ahead and explain those. And within this, he backs himself right into a corner. He backs the entire scientific world into a corner. Because he says that with these six numbers, and it's just the six that he is actually analyzing, that if they were just infinitesimally smaller or infinitesimally bigger, just by a fraction of a percentage, then what we see today would be impossible. And there are six of them, all of them perfectly and absolutely pivotally poised to give us what we see within creation. Now, that starts bringing some questions out. Now, as I say, you read here in Psalm 19, he talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, and here today, we also can see through these six numbers part of that. The fact that right at the very beginning of the Big Bang, however we want to look at it, you know, we know that matter is flying away from each other at the moment, so the Big Bang is only by extrapolation backwards to a point back in time where everything that we see converges, and you have this convergence. They call it a singularity. The idea is that it never actually reaches that, because as you get smaller and, you know, into a smaller and smaller point, so time starts to elongate, and as time elongates, you never actually reach the beginning. Load of rubbish. But it's just, if that is the case, then why are we at this present point now? And the only way that he can get around this is to say that there's an infinite number of parallel universes. And that's his conclusion of the book. There's got to be an infinite number of parallel universes. Now, the idea that we find ourselves within this present universe at this particular point in time, in the center of immensities, both small and large, is astounding. But to believe that there's an infinite number just the same is ridiculous. I think Philip actually mentioned about if we ever find blue shift, and there's talk that there has actually been blue shift. You know, one idea of nothing exploding, you might, you know, you almost get away with it. But two, okay, what about an infinite number? Because that's what he's saying. He's saying there is a near infinite number of parallel universes. Because you cannot have what we have today without those six primes being pivotally poised. And if we go over to Romans, we find that, well, again, I keep reading this particular scripture, but Romans does tell us that men have going to have an awful lot to answer for. Men, with the amount of God's word that they can understand, are not handling the word of God honestly in this world that we find ourselves in today. In days gone by, they did. They did recognize the eternal power and Godhead of God. They could see that. But today, even though we understand these six constants, and we see that it is impossible to have what we have today without them being pivotally where they are, they're still, you know, the truth is suppressed. As it says in Romans 1 verse 16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's a power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and to the Greek. For in that is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." Now, we've just been reading about that, about the faith. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress," as a better word, "suppress the truth in unrighteousness," or hold it back. It's not just hold, it means hold back or hold down in unrighteousness. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." And it says, "For God has shown it to them." You know, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament displays his handiwork, the sky. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." So the concept that you've got to go ahead and have parallel universes is an absurdity. You stretch the mind to really comprehend that this universe could be pivotedly poised as it is and just exist, that anything is here at all. But to think that there's an infinite number that is expanding as we have it today, absurd. Totally, utterly absurd. And yet this is what they do. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they dare not go ahead and admit that the reality is there because of a creator. Because if they do that, they also believe, or have got to admit, that the morality is there because of a creator. That's the problem. That's the reason why they do suppress the truth in unrighteousness and remain without excuse. I think I mentioned before the book that I read, In the Center of Immensities, by Bernard Lovell, who was head of Jodrell Bank. He went into great detail to show how impossible DNA, the existence, the emergence of DNA would be. I mean, if you got every single atom in the universe and combined and separated from the Big Bang to now, you wouldn't even get the enzyme, or you wouldn't have you wouldn't be sure of having an enzyme. You might get one somewhere in the universe. That's the kind of numbers we're looking for at. And yet that's 10^120. And you're looking at 10^2,000,000 as the simplest bacteria. There's DNA. It is such a complex molecule. To have that just emerge, just by chance, having already had your six numbers, it's just absurd, utterly absurd. And yet here we are, we find ourselves in a world today, if we turn over to Revelation 14, in Revelation 14, we find ourselves in a world today, and within the church today, that world is not honest with the word of God that is in creation. And we find here in Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. So here is the everlasting gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it says, and to every nation, every kindred, every tongue and people. We've just seen also back in Psalm 19 that the heavens, it declares the glory of God, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, earth, sea, the fountains of water. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon, that's the confusion of words, is fallen. So we see here the end result of what we're actually living in today. Now, that's the aspect that creation is teaching us. But if you go back to Psalm 33, you also find in Psalm 33 that God's word was also used within the creative process. And as we go on into the rest of the Bible study regarding God's word in Scripture, the fact that God's word was being used within the creative process has a great deal of bearing on what Scripture is for and why we shouldn't look after it and handle that word honestly. Because God's word is the word of a creator. God's word is the word of a creator. As it says here in Psalm 33, I want you to notice, let's start right at the beginning of Psalm 33. Rejoice in the eternal, you righteous, for praise is fitly for the upright. Praise the eternal with harp, sing to him. So in other words, it's fitting that you go ahead and you sing praise to this being, to this eternal God, the one that actually became Christ. It says, praise the eternal with harp. Sing to him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the eternal is right. Now, this is talking about the word of the eternal coming from him through the scriptures, the law of Moses and so on. It says, and all his works are done in truth. But you see, it almost blends. It's not only the word that comes through Scripture, it's the word that is going out to do the creation. Because all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness, or it says the mercy, of the eternal. Because when we look out and we see the creation, and we start to witness, say, these six constants that we're just talking about, we can start to see that, no, this world is the way it is for a reason. We fit within that reason. And the word of the scripture and the word of an apostle also comes to us for the same reason. The very word of creation itself, it's all bound together. By the word of the eternal were the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So when we're looking at the creation, it's not just that the creation talks back to us, as it said over in Psalm 19, but it's also that it was the word of God that made it. That's where it came from. That's what currently sustains it, that keeps it in existence. The word of the eternal were the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters in the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the eternal. All the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. And you go back to Genesis, and you find God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let the dry land appear, and it did. This is how he actually forms. And this is what the definition of real things are. It's whatever God says they are. That is what the definition is. Whatever God says is. Because it says, he spoke and it was. That's what it is. That's what this reality is. If there's six prime numbers, They're there because God says they're there. And we witness this world as it is because God says that's the way it is. That's the way it's got to be. And there are so many other things that God has to say and has to talk to us and make sure that we understand, because, you know, this he is God and he's got a plan and he's working something out. And when we look at God's word, if we don't handle it honestly, we will not understand this being. We will not understand what this being is really talking about. If we think we can manipulate the word, that we can do something ourselves to twist it, to manipulate it, to get our own way, to make sure that we're all right, Jack, and everybody else is, they're all, say, Laodiceans, and we're okay, and we're all the rest of it. We have got another thing coming. This is why it's so important. We have got to handle the Word of God honestly. Otherwise, we will not understand. We will be caught unawares, and God is not going to be mocked. You're not dealing with somebody who is you're way off somewhere, who's kind of left this lot running and not really concerned about it. So who's going to bring Christ down from above? Or who's going to bring Christ up? But where is he? He's in your heart. He's, in other words, through the very Spirit of God. That's where the knowledge comes from. That's where the Word, the living Word of God's got to be residing. It's got to be living. It's got to be active. And when we come into Scripture itself, so we see God's Word in creation, we see that the creation itself is teaching us, it's speaking to us, as Psalm 19 says, this internal power and Godhead God requires of every single human being to understand that. And we're not understanding it, we're not being honest with it in the world today. But we also need to understand that the Word of God was what actually forms and has formed and currently sustains all that is. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we find a passage here that talks about the Word of God. And it seems to meld two things. It melds the word that actually did the creating, and also the word within Scripture. It says in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commands of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking after," notice, "their own lusts," what they want. There are going to come people walking after what they want and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, even if they believe the creation was a big bang, they think everything is just kind of going along as always. "For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Even those that believe in evolution as the primary source can understand that there's water action. There's got to be water action to produce the fossils. You don't get it otherwise. You can't get these fossils without it. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, we're seeing the tying up of these two things. The tying up of the word that produced creation and the word that you find within Scripture, predicting the future. So the word that's saying, look, we're at this particular point, but these certain things are going to come. And the words that says, "Let it be," "Let there be light," or "Let the dry land appear," it's the same word. It's the same being that we're dealing with. Turn over to Luke 16. In Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, it says, verse 17, it says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away, to pass, than one tittle of the law to fail. Now just read that one by itself. I mean, okay, it's talking in the context of, it's with verse 15, and he said to them, you are those that justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Notice in verse 15. The law and the prophets were till John, but since then the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. So here are people that are pressing into that kingdom, going for that kingdom. But it's got to be that the heart is put right. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. The two are tied in together. Because the word of God created the heaven and the earth, and the word of God issued the law of God. And the law of God is spiritual, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, quoting Romans. It's a principle. It's a principle that is then expanded into the two laws, the love towards God and love towards neighbor, which goes out into the 10 words of the 10 commandments, that goes out into the statutes and judgments. But it is a spiritual principle, which is the way of God. But here, notice how the two are tied together, the creation and the word within Scripture. If we carry on, just turn over a page or two to chapter 19 of Luke. We'll just stay within Luke for a little while. In Luke 19, you can see that in action. Luke 19, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitudes said to him, Master, rebuke your disciples. Because the disciples were saying, Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And verse 40, and he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And I brought this out before, but Zechariah 9:9 was being fulfilled at that time. You can read about it, you see Zechariah 9:9, you can look at John 12:15 that talks about this being the case. Zechariah 9:9 was being fulfilled, and it says, cry, O Jerusalem. So if these people were not crying out, the stones would have to do it. Why? Because that was the time. It was the time for this to be fulfilled. Not one tittle will pass from the law. As it said, we just read back in Luke 16, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass from that than that be the case. Because what God says is. That is what the definition of reality is. And if he said, and he said within Scripture that something will happen, it will happen. In Luke 24, and as we look at the subject of handling God's word honestly, we have got to understand this, that the creation itself rests on the word of God. And when we handle God's word, we might think we're pulling the wool over God's eyes, or somebody's eyes, but we're deceiving no one. We must handle it honestly. If we don't handle it honestly, we might as well not handle it at all. In Luke 24, verse 26. He says to them in verse 25, and he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. So here he was explaining to these people as they were walking in the way about himself. And they then constrained him to stay with us, and he had blessed the food. They suddenly recognized who it was, and he vanished. Now, here was this living word of God. Here was this being who is the Christ, who is our elder brother, the one whose life defined by that word has got to live in us. And that is the honest way of handling God's word, is to allow that word to live in us and to live completely and totally and utterly, because so that we become as he is, the same as he is. Notice over in verse 44 of the same chapter, And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." They've got to be. "Which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead on the third day. Because he will not allow his Holy One to suffer corruption. So it behoved the Christ to rise on the third day, having been embalmed the way it was." The surface wasn't suffering corruption because of the spices that were used, but the internal organs were not able to last beyond 3 days. So we see within here again how the scriptures have got to be fulfilled. The early apostles also recognized this. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs to have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." And then he goes on about having the need to go ahead and have another apostle appointed. But he basically pointed out that the scripture had to be fulfilled. And therefore, the apostle understood this. They were applying the same principles that Christ had also expounded to them, saying, look, he had to suffer. He had to go through certain things because the scriptures said this is the way it is. And as he brings out, you can't divorce the reality from the Word of God, because the two go hand in glove. Reality and the Word of God are just fit together, are together. Reality is defined by God's Word. So in the scriptures, if we're going to understand them, we must handle them honestly, because there is no other way of understanding them. We must be honest, and we must be submissive to God's will within it, because God's will, God's principle, the concept behind it, will stand. Whatever way we try and twist it, that is what will happen. It will stand. If we turn over to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's talking to Timothy, and it says, "But evil men," verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 3, "this know that in the last days perilous times," or times of stress, "will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." Their focus will be on themselves, not on the things of God. And verse 13, it says, "Evil men and seducers will become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And we've got to understand this, that it talks, remember we just read in, we read back in 2 Corinthians about not handling the Word of God deceitfully, and in fact that is what in fact is happening, or does happen, both deceiving and being deceived. "But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And there's this word of faith coming in again. "All scripture is God-breathed," or given by inspiration of God, "and it's profitable," and here's the purpose of the scriptures, "for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or mature, "thoroughly furnished to all good works." That's the purpose of scripture. That is the reason for it. It doesn't matter what scripture you're looking at, these are the reasons for the scriptures. So, as far as God's word in scripture is concerned, we can see that it's easier for heaven to pass than for one portion of that scripture to fail. We can see how Christ insisted that these scriptures were fulfilled, and were fulfilled properly. And we can see how these things, the early apostles knew that. We can also see how these scriptures are there to produce something within each and every one of us. And if we go back now to Psalm 19 again, this psalm that I mentioned to you before, and we read the first part of it in Psalm 19. Where it talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and it goes down right the way through, which we read the beginning part, and it goes into how the sun comes out like a strong man to run in a race. In other words, he's declaring everything, he's letting everybody know about the power and the wonder of God. But notice what he goes on to, verse 7. The law of the Eternal is perfect. You see, there's no break between verse 6 and verse 7. When you come into God's Word in Scripture, the Word of God that you listen to from the creation, when you go out at night and you watch the stars and you see that, and you read a book like six Numbers, or The Center of Immensities, or whatever you may do to understand a little bit more about this creation, it is speaking to us. Oh yes, Aunt Isabel. Yes, my latest granddaughter was born just a few days ago. On Sunday, basically, wasn't she? And she's asleep now just over in there in the corner. And I've assumed most people understood the reason why we're up here in Oswestry is because Isabel is actually there, and Estelle had to go into hospital because of it. But all these things, and it truly is. I mean, a year ago, that little being in the corner didn't even exist. It is an utter miracle that she is there, an utter miracle. There's no other question for it. And these things teach us. But you notice, from verse 6 into verse 7, it says the law of the Eternal is perfect. And this word law is Torah. It's the pointing. That's what it literally means. The pointing of the Eternal is perfect. Converting the soul, changing the very individual that you and I are. The testimony of the Eternal is sure. Now, the word testimony is like a witness. It's something that is left after an event to witness that something has taken place. It's the word that is left after something has taken place. So we read in Genesis, for instance, that the word of God, he spoke and it was, then that is a testimony. It's the word that is left about it, about the effect. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making the simple wise. Now, as we'll come on and we'll read in Daniel about the wise that is there in Daniel, it says, none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. And it says here that the testimony of the Eternal is sure, making the simple wise. The statutes of the Eternal are right, rejoicing the heart, this heart that's got to turn. The commandment of the Eternal are pure, enlightening the eyes, allowing the veil to be lifted, to be able to see where we're going. The fear of the Eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Eternal are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold and much more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and a honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is the great reward. Who can understand his errors? Clean me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I will be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Eternal, my strength, my Redeemer. They say the Word of God is something that changes us. The Word of God, if we are honest with it, will have an effect. It will live. It will live within us. And that is, again, when you look at God's Word in Scripture, it ties it back into the Word within creation, And this one particularly, here in Psalm 19, it talks about the heavens declaring God's glory. It goes straight into the law of God and the word of God, because both are words of God, and both are teaching us, both are declaring what what we need. And this entire earth has been made. It's been made for us. It's been made so that we do stand in awe of it. And it's also this word here that we've got in our laps has been made, and it's been made in such a way that it will convert us, that it will cause us to change if we handle it honestly, if we make sure we do not use the deceit that is so easy for humans to actually use. Okay, what about the words of our apostle? If we go back to Second Peter again, you see the words of an apostle, in the case of Second Peter, we find that they were about to be canonized in the case of Second Peter. But in the case of other epistles that are mentioned within Scripture, they were not canonized. They were not part of Scripture. And there is a difference between the words of an apostle that is not canonized and the words that are canonized, part of Scripture. We need to make sure that we understand that that is the case, and yet not fall into the other ditch, which goes ahead and dismisses the word, which is actually the word of God to us at this end time. The two have got to be understood, and it's got to be handled honestly. If we don't handle it honestly, then we won't be able to understand it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, yes, it says, "Yes, I think it's fitting that as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I'll endeavor that you may, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So Peter was about to die. And if we go over to chapter 3, now we've read the beginning part of chapter 3 about the word of God, and how the word is being, world is being kept in store. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now notice where the emphasis is. The emphasis isn't on getting every single nook and cranny of Scripture right. It's a case of being found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We allow that word of God to have its effect on us specifically. "And accord an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul has also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things difficult, hard to be understood, which those that are unlearned and unstable wrest," in other words, they're being deceitful with, "as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction." So we see here, because this was just before Peter was about to be crucified, and we're looking here at the epistles of Paul, presumably having come back from Paul via Timothy, and the epistles of Paul that Peter was then handling, which was dealing with them, getting ready for canonization, ready to go across to John, who would put the final books together and the final canonization of the New Testament. But we see him actually being counted as Scripture in this particular passage. But you know, if you go into 2 Peter chapter 1, as far as this, the word of the apostles is concerned, notice 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." So the word prophecy isn't just foretelling the future, it's speaking from an inspired perspective. That's what the word literally means in Greek. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you listen, that you take heed," that you listen to what it has to say, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is for private interpretation. That we don't, you know, we cannot understand scripture just purely by sitting there and studying it from a human perspective. It cannot be done. For the prophecies came not in old time, or at any time, as it says in my margin, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's by that same Spirit that they've got to be revealed as well. So when we're looking at a revelation, which we can see at this end time, we can see a revelation of this word, and we see where that word came from, we can then see that in fact it's something that I clip that out. Yeah, this is from the transcript of Mr. Armstrong's Bible study on 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. He mentions here about his apostleship, and he says, one thing you need to remember is that the writings of Paul, beginning with the book of Romans and the 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians and Ephesians, and then the other books that follow, they all were written by Paul correcting things that were wrong in the church and giving instruction to the church. Paul is one of the apostles who formed the foundation of the church, and the church is based on the foundation of the apostles. You say, I'm Christ's apostle for our time today. The first time I ever heard that was when Dr. Hay was speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles in Belknap Springs in 1951. I never dreamed anything about being an apostle, but he said before this small group that Mr. Armstrong is not a prophet. Notice, Mr. Armstrong is not a prophet. Mr. Armstrong is an apostle. I said, now where did he get that? Immediately after that, I called him and said, look, Herman, don't ever say that again. Don't tell anyone that I'm an apostle. I never claimed to be an apostle. It wasn't until some years later that I look back and see by the fruit of what has happened. And I have to say that if Christ has not made me an apostle, there is none. There is none. I don't see anyone who could be an apostle in the Methodist Church. I don't see anyone who could be an apostle in the Baptist Church, Presbyterian. The Catholic Church has a pope, but he's not God's apostle. And I think that's enough said there. I can just add that he doesn't even claim to be God's apostle. He doesn't even claim to be God's apostle. Maybe he does, but he doesn't use that title. But he then goes on into the rest of the Bible study in 1 Corinthians 1. But we see that Mr. Armstrong didn't claim to be a prophet. And the reason why he understood that he was God's apostle was when he looked back, and he could then see what God had been doing. The introduction to the autobiography, it says that this truly is one of the most incredible success stories of our time. There's a very significant reason, for it is the story of what the living God can do and has done through a very average human instrument, called and chosen by him, one whose eyes he opened to astonishing truth about the real cause of the troubles and evils heads of governments face and the way of world peace. One he reduced to humble obedience, yielded in faith, dedicated to God's way. God promises to prosper his own work, and how greatly is blessed and prospered it, like the grain of mustard seed, it grew and it grew. So when we see here in 2 Peter chapter 1, where we have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well to take heed, to listen to. He is citing back to the fact that he was with Christ in the mount, that he had that revelation. Mr. Armstrong points back and says, look, this was revealed to me. So here Peter had this revelation given to him, this transfiguration revealed to him. But here Mr. Armstrong is saying, look, after 1900 years, all of a sudden, the Bible made sense for the first time in 1900 years. And that revelation did not come purely from man's mind. And he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is for ever any private interpretation, for the prophecy did not come at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke when they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we go over to Matthew's, well, let's turn over to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And keep an eye on the time. Now, just after he mentions in Matthew 16 about giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven, verse 19, that is, whatever you will loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there's a great deal of authority being placed as far as Peter was concerned. Here we see the transfiguration mentioned in chapter 17. And right after that, and remember, we've just read over in 2 Peter about the transfiguration backing up his apostleship. And right after that, the question was asked in verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. So the indication is, when you go to Malachi, it was just before the end, right at the very end. As Daniel says, knowledge will be increased, and many will rush to and fro. And we see today's, I mean, just even my voice going across the world over the internet today is phenomenal. It is phenomenal. And here we see this prophecy. And as I say, we've just read certain scriptures that show clearly that when God says something, it will be. It has got to be. And when you put these scriptures together, we are living in a time when this individual has appeared. When we can understand from the Word of God that these things have already taken place. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find here a scripture. In verse 11 it says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy or approved of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. And for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, so here are the apostles giving this word of God to these people, explaining the scriptures, giving an explanation of who Christ was and the purpose and the kingdom of God. When you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works also in you that believes. So here we again see this word of God coming into people and being effective in producing a certain change. So the word of an apostle, or word of the apostles here, together with the scriptures, were having a certain effect. Now that's exactly the same as far as we are concerned as well. Right, let's go on to the final one. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 14, he says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they do not strive about words for no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In other words, here's somebody striving about words, trying to undermine other people. And he says, don't do that. That's not the purpose. We don't need to do that. Study or be diligent, as I think the Greek actually says, to be diligent, to show yourself approved. Study is certainly a worthy translation, because being diligent in this area requires study. So study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Words, being able to discern, being able to handle words, God's word, honestly. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Notice the vain babblings. And what I've found, and this is reason, really part of the reason for giving this sermon, this Bible study, is that people use God's word in a way that will undermine. They will use God's word to try and elevate themselves and undermine other people. And okay, there is a certain, you know, obviously if you speak the truth and somebody is going against the truth, then that is going to actually occur. but they will try and have a certain list of points that they will go ahead and tick off. And yet the basis is not there. The honesty is not there regarding God's word, which is a word that is there to change. It's a word that is there to have a certain purpose. And as it says here, shun profane and vain babbling, so they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. So here is the foundation of God. The Lord knows those that are his. And let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So here where it says, show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's saying the foundation of God, that word of truth, stands sure, having this seal that the Lord knows those that are his, the ones that he is working with, and everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Remember the doing that we talked about earlier on. And it goes on then, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, what? It talks back in verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. In other words, using God's word in such a way that is ungodly, that does not produce the kind of godly character that we need within our lives. But if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Now we read in Timothy about the scripture that make you, it talks about, well, it says just across the page here, it says scriptures given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work, as it says in verse 21 of chapter 2, and the two tie up together. Okay, let's draw this to a close then. There are a few more scriptures. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 12, which I ended on last week. In Daniel chapter 12. Because not only can we strive about words, we can strive about words regarding whether we are righteous or not. And this, in fact, is something that I have noticed within the church, is that people do strive about words, trying to maintain their righteousness. We also have within the church striving about words, trying to maintain that we understand the prophetic area as well. Now there are certain things that are found within the word of God that tell us we're not going to understand fully. We're not going to have complete and total understanding. But here, notice what it says in Daniel chapter 12 verse 8, and I heard but I didn't understand. And I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked will do wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise shall understand. There's only a certain group that is going to be able to understand. Now, if we... Well, let's just quote some of these other scriptures. If you put in your notes Matthew 24, verse 42 to 44, it says very clearly that it's going to be an hour that we think not. We're not going to know. We're going to have to be able to watching. We have to be watching continually. It says, as a fig tree, when you see these things happen, then know summer is near. So this watching is going to have to take place, but we're not going to know that... In fact, it says that an hour you think not. If you turn over to, I've got several scriptures. Let's turn over to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. I should cut my scriptures down substantially. But in Isaiah 46, this again ties back up with what we originally looked into. Isaiah 46, verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me." We can see throughout this creation, we can see a being. We can see the results of this being's words. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So whatever God says will in fact be. "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yes, I have spoken it, and I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it." So when we're looking at the prophetic side, we see that whatever God says, whatever his word declares, will actually come to pass and will actually be done. But we've got to make sure that we're handling God's word honestly. And the way to handle it honestly is to make sure it is actually taking root, it is working. As it said, you go back to Psalm 19, the heavens declare God's glory. We can see God's word in operation. It's talking to us all the time. But he then goes into the law of God. And it's got to be active within our lives. If it's not active within our lives, we're not going to be wise. We're not going to therefore understand. And it doesn't matter what kind of angle that we get, what kind of compilation of scriptures that we have, what kind of prophetic scenarios we happen to come up with, we will not understand unless our lives are in order. That's the message of scripture. That's the message as far as handling God's word honestly is concerned. If we are not allowing God's word to change us, we will not have the understanding. Doesn't matter how much we point the finger at other people. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Because we're dealing with a being whose word upholds reality. We're dealing with a being whose word is not just within scripture. It's not just revealed through an apostle. It's a word that actually now upholds everything that exists. And that is, you know, that is the heart and core and crux of everything. And that word will stand, as it says here, my counsel will stand. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we will do that will try and twist that word. Final scripture, Isaiah 66. "Thus says the Eternal, the heavens my throne, the earth's my footstool. Where's the house that you'll build to me? Where's the place of my rest? For all these things have my hand made. All these things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man, this is the house. This man I will look, to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." Wherever that word comes from. We know the word of an apostle is not the same as The uncanonized word of an apostle is not the same as the canonized word of Scripture. It is not God breathed in the same way, but it is still coming from God. And there's still a respect that is due to it. And it says here, "To this man will I look, to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." In verse 5, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, Let the Eternal be glorified, but he will appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." If we get it right, if we handle the word of God honestly, this scripture will apply. If we handle it honestly. But the honesty that we need is the change within ourselves. It's not working out all the angles of prophecy. It's not pointing the finger at everybody else. It's looking at ourselves. If we get it right, if we honestly apply this word, if it is a doing word in our own life, then it says, "He'll appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice of the temple, a voice from the Eternal." Let's go down to, go on. It says, "A voice of the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." Estelle in the corner understands this more than anybody else in this room, I would say, this present time. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. We're looking forward to that. This is the very purpose of the Word of God, the very Word of God, the Word that has been given to Zion. This is the purpose of it all. Down in verse 12, "For thus says the Eternal, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, and the glory to the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck. You shall be borne upon her sides, you'll be dangled upon her knees. As one that his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." Remember what we said about right in the very beginning? The Word of God, when God says something, it will be. That is what the Word of God is like. Whatever God says is. And it says here, "And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So it will be, it will come. "And when you see this," because it will come, "your heart will rejoice, your bones will flourish like a herb, the hand of the Eternal shall be known towards his servants and his indignation towards his enemies." And then it goes into the actual return of Christ and how that indignation will actually come. So as I say, the Word of God, handling the Word of God honestly is very important for each and every one of us. If we don't do that, if we don't allow it to actually be active within each and every one of us, whatever points that we have, whatever things we glean from that word, be it in points that we can point our finger at other people, it'll be of no value whatsoever. Be it points of prophecy that we think we suddenly understand. It says very plainly in Daniel that that is not going to be the case. And we're not dealing with somebody who is a pushover. We're dealing with the Eternal, the one whose word upholds everything that exists. We've got to get this right. And we've got to make sure that we do allow that word to work in us so that we can in fact be handling God's word honestly throughout our entire life, right the way into the future.